If you'll open your Bibles, the book of James. Book of James, chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15. James 1:14 and 15. Thus saith the Lord, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Before we look at our text, let's ask God to give us ears to hear. Father, we do thank you for the Apostle James. We thank you for this word. Pray, Lord, as I preach it, that it would be you speaking through me. I pray it would all be of you, Father, and that you would walk amongst us and you would use this message, Lord, to touch hearts. We're all sinners. And Lord, we all need to understand the anatomy of sin. And so, Father, I pray that you would open up our eyes to it. And I'd ask you that also, in Jesus' name. There's an axiom in the military. If you're if you've ever been in a service, you've ever been in any kind of combat, whether it's personal combat, military combat, or spiritual combat, the very first rule that we should understand and we should know is to know your enemy. If you're taking notes, I've entitled this message, Know Your Enemy. And that means you should learn how the enemy you're going to contest against, you need to know how they operate. You need to find out all you can about them. You need to find out about their strengths, their weaknesses, their habits, their vulnerabilities, and learn the best ways of defeating them. And I dare say that knowing your enemy is not only the best way to defeat them, it's also the best way to keep yourself from being seriously wounded. It's probably not news to you. But if you haven't gotten the memo yet, as blood-bought believers, each and every one of us are in the Christian service of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter how long you've been saved. Doesn't matter if you can walk or if you can do anything. Has nothing to do with virility. Every single soul, every single heart that's been renewed by Christ is called to serve and to fight. The moment you tasted the sweet freedom of salvation, the very moment you were set free, you were set apart, and God drafted you into his army as a Christian soldier. And your marching orders? Very clear. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. There's a little more meat and potatoes theology. Hard to get that one mixed up. Fight the good fight of faith. And the war you'll be involved in is a spiritual war. And the Apostle Paul lays that out in Ephesians 6:12. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. What he was saying is, it's a spiritual warfare, not flesh and blood, although flesh and blood is included. Your battle is not against them. It's against them that influence them. Your warfare will take place on many battlefields. You'll fight in the physical world. You'll fight in the spiritual world. You'll fight in the inner world of your mind, and you'll fight in the personal world of your flesh. So make no mistake about it. If you're born again, you're going to fight. You're a Christian soldier. And every day of your life, you're going to fight. And I dare say that that battle will go on until God takes you home to glory. And that's really a blessing to know. You see, it gives you a purpose for being here. Worshiping God is easy when you're sitting in the pews and people aren't throwing things at you. They're not locking you up in prison. They're not mocking you. That's what the spiritual warfare is all about. And although you'll fight on many battlefields in your spiritual warfare, you'll face only one enemy. One. Sin. Period. Now, to be sure we're all on the same page, we need a good definition of sin. In the 21st century church, it seems everyone has their own definition of sin. And I've heard some very colorful definitions of sin in the time I've been a Christian. But let's see how God defines sin, because that's really what counts, isn't it? Biblical definition of sin is in 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That means that God's law was never meant to save mankind, but to demonstrate exactly what sin is. Romans 3:20 is a proof verse. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave us the law to the Jews, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. They were there to show them the mark, the divine high water mark of what pleases God. And they were set there to show them how far they fall from that mark. And the same law, now compressed into two, does the same thing. It shows us the high water mark of God and just how short we come to that mark without Christ. The underlying idea of sin is that everything in the human life, this is important to understand, everything in the human life that is contrary to the express will of God is a sin. I want to say that again. The underlying idea of sin is that everything in human life that is contrary to the expressed will of God is sin. I got a proof verse for that, Di. Paul summed that up quite well when he wrote about faith in Romans 14:23, another meat and potatoes theology verse. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Simple. It covers everything. Whatsoever. Everything. And we should also note that the evil of sin lies in the fact that every single sin we commit against God, our Creator. Whether we sin against others or we bring evil into our own lives, every single sin is a personal affront to God. People are secondary. That's secondary. You're secondary. The sins you commit are a personal affront against Elohim. That's a Hebrew word for Almighty or Creator. I got a proof verse for that too. David's cry to God in Psalm 51:4. He cried out, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." What was he talking about? He was talking about killing the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. He was talking about the adultery that he had with Bathsheba. Didn't mention that in the prayer. He said, "You I have sinned against." Every single sin we create, and we do create them as we'll see, every single one of them is a personal affront to God Almighty. Now let me show you a good way to look at sin and its relationship to God. You have to understand that the being of God, that is, God in his attributes, and the law of God are in perfect harmony. He doesn't have one attribute that's more or less than another, and all of his attributes are in perfect harmony with his law. Both, and I'll add this, and all of that is connected by love. And let me tell you what I mean by that. God gave us his commandments because he loves us. He wants us to know where he stands and where we stand. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't do that. Take your chances. Do what you think is right, and we'll see how it works out for you. He didn't do that. He loved us enough to give us his standards. And the central ingredient to that standard is love. For example, in the New Testament, the dispensation of grace that we live in, the time we live in, he gave us two commandments. And he said in these two commandments, all the other commandments are summed up. First commandment, love your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Second commandment, love your neighbor as you love yourself. You see the love connection? You see it? The central ingredient in both these commands is love. Now, sin, on the other hand, talking about that relationship between God and his law, sin, on the other hand, has nothing at all to do with love. Not one thing. As a matter of fact, I tell you, it's the antithesis of love. It's the exact opposite of love. And that's because sin is always about us. It's always about the little kingdom of I, what I want, what I need, and my will be done. That means the central ingredient in sin is selfishness. Now we're learning about our enemy sin. Know your enemy. And the first thing I want you to note is that the central ingredient of all sin is selfishness. So when we sin against God, what we're actually doing is we're putting ourselves in God's place. That's what Adam and Eve did. The devil said to them, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you'll be like what? God. And in Timothy 3:2-4, that's what Paul told Timothy mankind is still doing. Listen to what he wrote. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Sound like the 21st century? Point I'm trying to make is that selfishness is the energizer, the power source of all sin. And when you put yourself above God's laws by breaking them, that's when you give birth to sin. In meat and potatoes theology, there are two simple words that describe sin and its interaction with God. Very simple. Disobedience. Word number one, John 14:23-24. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and he that loveth me not keepeth not my words. This is his words right here. He says, if you keep my words, you show me that you love me. If you keep this word, you're showing me that you're obedient to me. Oh yes, I know you're going to have some mistakes. You're going to fall once in a while. You'll occasionally fall into sin, but you're doing your best every day. Then there's those that don't. There are those that sit in pews every Sunday and they have this book and they read this book. They pray from this book. They sing from the hymn book. They pray. They do everything that a bona fide Christian would do, with one exception. They're not connected because they can't live it. They can talk it, but they can't live it. They don't have that connection. And he goes on to say in John 23 and verse 24, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings." If you're listening to this and you call yourself a Christian, let me ask you to do this one thing. Are you a Christian that's a doer of the word, or are you just a doer? Are you just a Christian that's a speaker of the word? If you're a Christian that's a speaker of the word, I'll tell you what I told our Sunday, Bible class this morning. Go home, read 1 John, read it 5 times, and then when you're done, read it the 6th time, and then you'll know. You'll know in your heart. The second word that describes sin and its interaction with God, second one is rebellion. 1 Samuel 15:23. Speaking to Saul, the prophet says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." And I tell you this morning that every sin that you ever will commit or ever have committed has at its core one or both of those two traits: disobedience or rebellion. I'm telling you all this because I want you to know your enemy. I want you to know who you have to fight every day. And now that we understand what sin is, let's look at how it works. The first thing I want you to know, every single sinner loves to blame other people. They love it. Eve blamed the serpent. What did she say when God said, "What'd you do?" She said, "Oh, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat." Genesis 3:13. Adam, when it came up his turn to be up at bat, he blamed the woman. "The woman whom thou get," and listen to this, he not only blamed the woman, he blamed God. He said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." So he not only blamed the woman, he blamed God as well. And of course, for you that are young enough to go back to the 70s, the comedian Flip Wilson used to say, "The devil made me do it." Everybody loves to blame the devil for sin. Everybody does. And there are even many that are so foolish, that are so dead and foolish, that they blame God for allowing sin and temptation to come into the world. It's his fault. It's not my fault I'm a sinner. It's his fault. Look at the verse preceding our text. Here, God anticipates that flaw in man's thinking. So he tells us in his word, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." You see, God is not the author of sin. Men and angels are. A holy, righteous God cannot be an accessory to our faults, either by tempting us or by luring us into sin. He can't do it. Because if he were involved in any way in our sin, no matter what it was, no matter what his involvement was, sin wouldn't be sin. Because sin is the contradiction of God's will. He's not involved. He has nothing to do with it. It's a contradiction of his will. So he certainly wouldn't call you to do that. So that means every sin we commit, and here it comes, we commit on our own because of our selfishness. Every sin is committed because of our selfishness. And you should never forget that sin is always about us and what we want. It's never about anybody else. It's always about us. Now we come to our text. That was just a warm-up. Here James gives us the anatomy of sin He lays out all the components that make up sin. I want to tell you something. I've looked around, and other than heretics and liberals who try to give you these definitions of sin and this breakdown of sin that is just so far-fetched, I don't even think that they could come out of hell. They're so far-fetched. But they have all these things that they say cause sin. Well, the Bible's pretty clear. There's nowhere else in the world you can find the anatomy of a sin except in James 1, 14 and 15. Nowhere else. It breaks it down clearly. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. Look at verse 14. If you're going to know your enemy, the very first thing you ought to know is what makes him tick. And you see that in verse 14. Here James lays out exactly, you ready, how the sin trap, it's a trap, is baited. He says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's verse 14. First thing I want you to look at are the words. Second and third word. Every man. That means all people. Everybody gets tempted. Everybody does. It means temptations are as common as rain. And everyone is going to be tempted by them. And before I go any further, I want to make an important note. Because there are those who think, well, God does give us temptations. The Bible uses that word. But let me tell you what God does. God doesn't tempt you. God puts trials in your life. And he does it for a reason. Trials are meant to bring out the good in us. Look at David, the trials he went through. It was to bring him to a certain place. Look at our brother Job. He was a righteous man, but he had a little pride stuck in his heart and he wouldn't get rid of it. So God had to take everything he had. Bring in a henpecking wife, a foolish wife, the Bible says, and three friends that really weren't friends at all to torment him. And in the process of doing all of that, God got that speck of pride out of Job's heart. And Job said at the end of the book, he got it, he said, he repented in dust and ashes. He knew that he had that pride. So he wasn't tempted. A trial was given to him. And the Bible says not once did he curse God's name. What about our brother Paul? Look at the trials God put in his life. When you read the history that he gives us, beaten times without number, in fear of robbery, in the sea 2 days, snake bit, you name it. It happened to Brother Paul. Those weren't temptations. Those were trials. Every single trial God gives his people is meant to do one thing, to get them from here and to raise them up to here. And what about you? You listening? Temptations or trials, the things in your life. Everything that comes from God is a trial. Everything that comes from your heart is a temptation. You'll take God's trials, and we do it. All of us do it. And we seem to somehow be able to fashion it into a temptation. It had nothing to do with God. We did the sowing, not him. Temptations, on the other hand, are meant to bring out the evil in us. Temptations are for evil. Trials are for good. How do we know that's true? Well, can't get back to the Garden of Eden, but that temptation that the devil gave Adam and Eve, didn't work out too well, did it? How about Judas? He was tempted. Money tempted him. When he had that alabaster jar filled with that spikenard. And he said, oh, we're breaking it And why wasn't that sold? It's worth a year's wages. He wasn't interested in what it was worth. He wanted it in the bag so he could pull out of it what he wanted. He was tempted. What about Demas hanging out with all the disciples of Christ? Paul himself recommended Demas. He wrote for Paul, and the world tempted him, and what did he do? He fell. No trial there. That was a temptation. We should never confuse the trials that God puts in our lives with the temptations that we turn those trials into, and to the temptations that come from the tempter, Satan. Never confuse the two. Now look at the next section of the sentence. When he is drawn away of his own lust, and the lust that the Bible's talking about is not just sensual desires, it's talking about all types of desires. And because our text was written to believers, if you look at verse 2, he addresses this letter to the brethren. The words drawn away infers leaving the narrow path or moving away from where he's supposed to be. How many times have we seen believers do that? They're on a narrow path, they're doing good, they're in the Word, they come to church, they're fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in Christ, and then all of a sudden something happens. They're drawn away. They're tempted. They move away from where they're supposed to be. How do we know that's true? Look at the next section of the text. James adds, he's drawn away of what? Of his own lust. You see, lust and love cannot coexist. Lust and holiness cannot cohabit. And disobedience and lust, and obedience and lust cannot cooperate together. They don't go together. So what's happening when we're drawn away is coming from within. The Bible teaches us that the fountainhead of all lusts, of all evil, come from the heart. Jesus said that in Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. I'd say he didn't mix too many words with that, did he? That means that although outside influence may tempt you as a Christian, I tell you they would have no power over you if there wasn't a carnal heart inside of you waiting to be acted upon. There must be some lust, evil desire, or something that's not satisfied in the heart. This is what gives temptation its power. It has no power unless it has something to act upon. I tell you, if you had a person who was not able to eat or had no desire to eat, you couldn't tempt them with a Chinese buffet. You couldn't tempt them. They had no desire for food. Or if a soul had no regard for possessions, if you didn't care about money, if you didn't care about anything that had to do with owning anything, you couldn't be tempted with gold. The only way you can be tempted and drawn away is if there's that unsatisfied part in your heart, a little carnality in your heart, and that's what empowers temptation to draw you away. I dare say every temptation we fall victim to is a lust or desire that we allow to incubate in our hearts. We allow it to happen. There's not one sin that you've not entertained, and that's the key word. There's not one sin that you've ever committed that you didn't first entertain in your mind. It came out of your heart. And so when events took place that sort of fed into that, it had a resting place. You. That's what gave it the power to draw you away. But I tell you this, if God was the center of our lives, you'd have no room in your heart for lust. If this book was the centerpiece of your life, and your world revolved around this rather than this revolving around the world, you'd have no lust in your heart. There'd be no power for temptation to entice you or draw you away. And if we truly hated sin, if we truly hated sin, if you hated it, how easy would it be for you to be tempted to commit it? You see, there's where the rubber hits the road. Most of us have lived in sin. We know sin. We're familiar with sin. Well, we know it doesn't cause any good. We know that it's just brief and that it does have a certain intoxicating effect, but it soon fades away, and then we got to deal with the guilt. We all know that. But if you didn't have a carnality in your mind, in your heart, there'd be no power to draw you away. That's why all of us, we create sin by having that carnality in our heart, by having more of ourselves, by holding on to more of ourselves than we hold on to God. So that when an event happens, the first one to respond is not God. It's us. That's the energy of temptation and lust. We would all do well to think about what we're allowing to live in our hearts. It might be a good idea to go home this afternoon. And whatever you plan on doing, take a few moments and set them aside and ask yourself, what's in my heart? I know Christ. I know the Holy Spirit is there. What else is in there? What power source have I left untouched? Is God my total power source? Or is it God and me still here? Me still trying to be God like in the garden? Ask yourself that question. And I want to tell you something. I tell Christians this all the time. If you're honest and you ask yourself those questions, you're going to know the answer like that. You'll know it. And if you don't like the answer you get, don't get mad. Don't get angry. Do something about it. Simple. Get back in the race and fight the good fight of faith. I think we'd all be well advised to cry out like David in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Try this afternoon. Go to that psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Pray that prayer. Pray it 10 times. And mean it. Will he not tell you? Is it not his will that you clean out your heart, especially of yourself? If you find anything in your heart and you don't purge it out, I'm here to tell you that's going to be a seedbed for sin. It will be a seedbed for sin. Psalm 119 tells you if you want to purge it, here's how you do it. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You want to keep your heart open to God and God alone? This is how you do it right here. This book. That's the only way in the world you can do it. Anything short of that is you. It's that simple. And if it's you, then you empower temptation to cause you to sin. And let me just make this little distinction. The Bible says we don't practice sin. As a believer, you're delivered from sin, from the bondage of sin. And what that means is this. It means that when temptation comes knocking on your door, you don't have to answer it. You don't. You're delivered from it. What it means is that you can make that decision. Now, the world out there can't do that. Anybody that doesn't have the blood of Christ, the divine mind of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, they can't do that. They're a victim of their own life. I just recently got that epiphany. Dead people, we should really, really pray for the lost. They can't help themselves. They're like a dog barking at a siren. Whenever temptation comes, they're drawn back and forth one way or the other. They have no hope. You do. And so one day when you stand before God, I don't know if he'll say this. I think he might to me. I gave you everything. There's not one thing you were lacking. And yet, look how long it took you to get out of that sin. I almost took you out to the woodshed 3 times, but I'm long-suffering. It wasn't him. It was because I didn't empty myself out. I empowered sin to come in, to commit sin, rather, through temptations. In the last verse, I'm almost done. In the last verse, we see the results of what happens when we're drawn away by our lust. The Bible says we're enticed. The word enticed gives the idea of baiting a hook or being lured or mesmerized. Isn't that funny how sin does that? When we start entertaining sin, the more we think about it, we're mesmerized by it. And when we allow temptations to mesmerize us, that means we haven't removed the temptation from our mind. And that means that we're starting to think of all the different benefits of that sin. It's a lie. There are no benefits of sin. Make sure you understand this. Death has 3 twin sisters. 3 twin sisters. Death, destruction, and decay. That's all that sin offers. It may offer pleasure for a moment or two, but you will pay for all eternity for that sin if you don't know Christ as your Savior. You'll pay for it. And I dare say there's nothing on this planet that could bring me the kind of pleasure I'd like to pay for all eternity in the lake of fire. I don't know about you, but that's how I feel. Then look at verse 15. This is the next stage. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do you see how the process works? It says, then, when lust has conceived, in other words, when you've thought enough about sin, it bringeth forth sin. Aha, I'm going to do it. And then after it brings forth sin, you actually do it. Either mentally or physically, you commit an act of sin against God. And then it says, when it's finished, it brings forth death. Listen, there's that old adage, there's no such thing as a free lunch. That really is true about sin. There's no sin that brings you anything but bad. Bad. Nothing. Lust in the heart, the way it works is lust in the heart travels down to the travels up to the mind. In other words, it starts here, it goes up here in your head. You incubate it a while, and we all are different in how long that takes. And then when it has an opportunity, it turns into an act of disobedience against God. That is the actual process that God tells us that sin takes in every single life. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. You see, to God, all sin is exactly the same. And the result of sin, when it's carried out, is always death. And it's death in all of its forms, because there's more than one form of death. Romans 6:23 is our proof verse. The wages of sin is death. For the unsaved, death means physical death. The body dies. It means spiritual death. Have nothing to do with God. And it ultimately means eternal death in the lake of fire. But for saints who fall into sin, other than the physical death, death is off the table. Once you know Christ as your Savior, you cannot be unsaved. You cannot be unsaved. Death is off the table. And that's because you're a blood-bought Christian. Jesus Christ died so that you would never see death by sin. At every single moment of your life, even now, either from sin that's known, sins of omission or sins of commission, either way, that blood is washing those sins clean because positionally The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, you are the righteousness of Christ. So every single time God sees you, sinner, saint, every time he sees you as a sinner or a saint, he's looking at his son. That blood washes you. But don't think you're going to get away with sin. Our God hates sin. Although death is off the table, there's other ways that God will deal with you. If you don't repent of your sin, then I'm here to tell you, no, the Bible's here to tell you, it's for sure God is going to get your attention by chastising you. And he'll do that until you do repent. I have a proof verse for that. Listen to Proverbs 3:12. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And in Revelation 3:19, Jesus told the church of Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, he takes us to the woodshed in different ways. Sometimes it's painful for us. Sometimes it's painful for somebody else first, and then their pain becomes our pain. God has many ways, and he is the God of all wisdom. He has many ways to get his blood-bought children back onto that narrow path. You're never gonna be lost. You need to get that straight. But you also need to know that you cannot walk in sin, you cannot practice sin and claim that blood of Christ. You cannot do that. You cannot have sin and God together. It's almost like having matter and antimatter together. It would explode. And if it did, God would win, of course. You wouldn't, but God would. Now that you know how your enemy works and what he's made of, you know a little bit more about sin. And go home and fight the good fight of faith. And I just have a couple more tips I want to give you for defeating sin, because I got to tell you something. It seems like it's a chronic illness everywhere we go. We live in a world that's so filled with sin, you can't turn on your television on any channel without finding something that's offensive. David asked us to pray for our country. Difficult to do today. Difficult. The only prayer that comes to mind is mercy. That's it. We've devolved that far, beloved. Just a few tips. Bear with me. Don't entertain temptations when they come into your mind. There's a passage in 1 Samuel when David asked the Lord if he should fight the Hittites. And he said, no, I want you to go to a stand in trees and wait. And when you hear my spirit going through the tops of the trees, then follow me. He was fighting for him. When I first read that, I said, boy, what a wonderful way to get rid of temptation thoughts. Pass through me. I have no part in you and you have no part in me. Boom, done. Move on. Let it go through you. Don't hold on to them. I want to tell you something. The longer you hold on to sin, the longer you hold on to any temptation, the more sure it is you're going to offend God. And the more you offend God, it's for sure you're going to be held responsible for that, Christian. You'll be held responsible. Don't hold on to temptations. Let them go. And here's another reason why. If you allow sin to get a handhold in your life, before you know it, that handhold is turned into a foothold. And then that foothold is turned into a stronghold. And then, your heart becomes the devil's palace. If you're saved, he won't live there. But boy, he will torment you as long as you let him do it. Secondly, be a biblicist. Immerse yourself in Scripture. Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I would not sin against thee. Meditate on God's word. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. And finally, and foremost, get over yourself. This life is not about you. Break down the gates of the little kingdom of I so God can reign in your life the way he wants to reign. Remember John 3:30. Here's another one of those simple meat and potatoes theology. He must increase, I must decrease. In Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. And that means think more of others than you do of yourself. The sooner you do that, the less trouble you're going to have with your enemy. Now that you know your enemy, for those of you that are saved, go home. Do an internal spiritual diagnostic. Think about it. And then ask yourself, how much of God am I really giving every day? How much am I keeping for myself? And I tell you that if you have less than a 90-10 mix, buckle up. It could be a bad day for you with sin. And for those of you that are listening that don't know Christ as Savior, you already are having a bad day. And you better hope that God keeps you here alive, breathing, that he keeps stirring your heart. And if you feel him stirring your heart, then you see me after the service or you call me and I'll show you in his word how he wants you to know your enemy, sin, and how he wants to call you into his kingdom through Christ. Beloved, don't let anything separate you and your God. And I didn't even cover what happens that the verses that talk about if I regard iniquities in my life, the Lord will not hear. The last thing a child of God wants is a deaf ear from his Father. Think about that. And then ask yourself, what in this world is worth losing those privileges? Let's pray. Father, these are very hard things for us. But we know they're true because they come from your word. So God, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us all this information so that we may know our enemy, sin. God, help us. Help us to get over ourselves. That's the big deal, Lord. We're so prideful. Dear God, help us to empty ourselves out of ourselves that we might, Lord, fill ourselves up more with you. Grant us the strength to do that. And pray, Lord, that we'd have wonderful testimonies in the weeks to come of how knowing our enemy helped us to glorify our God. We ask it all in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. And amen.